changed. In Christ's name, amen.
Please be seated.
And as you're seated, turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. If you need a Bible, please pick one up out in the foyer. We'll go through these, and it's great to see it in our own hands and kind of follow verse by verse through this. You know, I was thinking I'd like to introduce our new couple among us, Gary and Cincy Mangus, just married on Tuesday, correct? In West Virginia Civil Service. So welcome. It's husband and wife. We're glad that you're here. As we get to Psalm 2, just a little bit what I'm going to do. We all know it's election season, right? If you're not living under a rock or something like that, you know that that is the context we are. And, you know, this comes up every year for us, really. But every 4 years, it just gets a little bit more amped up. And it forces us to think about politics. And what I wanted to do is just spend these next few weeks, as we head towards that, just thinking about some of the topics we might think about biblically. And, you know, just kind of hit it face on, but also to really think about what the Bible says about our responsibility as citizens of this earthly realm, and then that connection between earthly realm and the heavenly realm. And so as we see the news, as we're having our own conversations, there is so much political expediency about winning for some reason. Sometimes not even said why. We watch headlines, and they can make us real anxious. They're intended, in fact, to make us anxious, and the worry which is to be had if something else happens. And it stirs up our emotions, it divides families, and, you know, we need to remember, ultimately, that our trust is in God. And so a lot of my time this time, you know, I want to look to that. As Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." We need to do that. And so the goal as I work through these sermons is just to give some perspective, hopefully fresh air, what is ultimately true, looking at Scripture, seeing our faithful consideration of what God wants of us, how we can serve Him, how we can worship Him, how we can trust Him, whatever the outcome is. And there really is no better place to start than Psalm 2. And I trust we'll see why as we work through this. So Psalm 2, this is the word of God. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to this text to see your glory, I pray that you would help us see the magnificence of Christ and guide us in directing us as we consider our place in this earthly realm. Father, be with me as a speaker. Father, direct my heart, my mind, my words. Father, direct our hearts to consider you and your word, that your spirit would do a work of applying your word to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's just jump right in. A bit of the historical context of this passage. Most commentators believe that this psalm was written by King David and that it has a very specific meaning which was relevant to him in his own place as king of Israel. As he writes this, David is the king of Israel. He'd been anointed king, and it was a position that he had filled for 40 years. Now, to be anointed, because we see he uses that word down in verse 2, you know, to be anointed is a formal recognition that David was the king that was recognized by God. And we see at first David being anointed as king by the prophet Samuel, who goes to visit him and anoints him. And then that anointing was proven to be genuine by the successes of which he had over time, his faithfulness to God and God's blessing upon him. And throughout the beginning years of his reign, his nation had enjoyed success after success, even in some military consequence and spreading out the land that they had. The land was growing, but the nations around them continued to be hostile to their experience. And though they had some terms of peace together with these surrounding nations, maybe even the nations who were inside of the spread of their own kingdom, some of those nations were breaking those terms of peace. We can see that hinted at as you look at verse 3, Psalm 2:3, where the nations say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." There was a desire to come and to attack Israel, to attack the king. And we see in verse 2, alliances were forming. It said the rulers take counsel together. And so here we have Israel was a powerful regional leader. And as that most powerful nation, the surrounding people needed to bond together if they were going to burst those bonds apart and take them down. And so if you look at verse 1, David could only describe it as rage. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And he goes on to show this rage is not just against this nation of Israel itself, but ultimately against the Lord, against what God was doing and what God had set up. He'd clearly established this kingdom of Israel in the realm, in this land of Canaan, but it was not just directed towards the nation, but really towards David as head of that nation, the one that God had set as leader of the land. As we see in verse 1, all the plotting, all the counseling, it would be in vain. It was all for nothing. It would accomplish nothing. Now, as we consider those verses, we also remember how the Bible uses these same verses in the New Testament, but to say something about Jesus. So we might talk about messianic psalms. A messianic psalm is one that is a psalm in those 150 ones that are directly applied to the person and to the work of Jesus. And this psalm, especially these first three verses, are very closely applied to the life of Jesus. You could look over, we'll turn over to Acts chapter 4 here in just a second. If you want to turn there now, while I say a couple things, you can do that. That's because what David says about his situation right there, we see even more so in the person of Jesus. And one of the points of the whole New Testament is to show that Jesus did things that people like David could never do. And although it was true of David, what he writes here and his experiences and what's happening, it's even more so true of Jesus. And so we can see this in various cases, but especially in Psalm 4, or especially with Psalm 2. Now let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 25, because it shows how Jesus is God's anointed in a way that is greater than David. In Acts chapter 4, we see the early church, just after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and they've gone together and done ministry. And we see the opposition that they face in that work. And we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, when they were released, I mean, when they were released from jail, a couple of the apostles had been jailed, and there was a lot of opposition they were already facing. And they went to their friends, and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. It was, they told them to stop. They were opposed to Jesus. And when their friends heard this, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" You see, there's that connection they make with the words of Psalm 2. The nations were raging again in the rejection of Christ, God's newly anointed ruler and king. If you jump down to verse 26, they go on to say in their prayer, The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Again, quoting out of Psalm 2, but this time applying it to Jesus. And so they recognized that Jesus had ascended that place of rule. And again, here as they're praying, they see that rule as being rejected. And it was a replay of what had happened in the past. We read in Psalm 2. Let's look at Acts 4:27. They go on, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." Okay, so it's like same old pattern, but new faces. Herod and Pontius Pilate in this case. "Along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." In other words, Gentiles and people of Israel is pretty much everyone. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So we see, if you look at verse 26, they saw Jesus as God's anointed king, and they had an historic reason for this belief. They weren't just making up that he's anointed, that there's a reason why they believed this. Why did they believe that he was the anointed king? Now, if you flip over to Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul shows where Jesus' anointing took place. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, he shows where it came from, and guess what psalm he references in making the point? Psalm chapter 2. Acts chapter 13 and 32, he says, the Apostle Paul says this, "We bring to you the good news that what God promised the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, this is fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So the words here, "You are my son." Those are the words of anointing. Someone to a God-ordained position. But here it has the fullest meaning of it, because Jesus is indeed God's son. The second person of the Trinity, the image of the invisible God, perfectly who's come down to us. But where does this anointing take place? And he shows us there in verse 33, in the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 goes on to show that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in his resurrection. We read this, the Apostle Paul writing to Romans, he says, "Concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." We know he's the Son of God in his resurrection from the dead. We know that he is the anointed king in his resurrection from the dead. And all this hinges on that historic event. It happened. And as it did, everything is different. This is Jesus' coronation as king. He conquered sin, and he conquered death in his resurrection. Isn't that what kings do, right? Kings, they would conquer nations and kingdoms. That was part of the proof, you know, in the world's eyes, that they had divine approval. There's a similarity with Jesus. He is a conqueror. But in the New Testament, it's clear that Jesus conquered sin and death, and he did it in his resurrection. He is the king. And it's even more amazing how he conquered death. He conquered death for his people by dying himself. He willingly took on his death on the cross. He died as a payment for sin of his people. And God said that that payment is finished, and he raised him from the dead. I love how Colossians 2:15 describes it. It says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing them on the cross. So one thing we see in the reign of Christ is there's a theology of the cross, and it comes before that glory. Right? A king proves himself in battle, and Jesus proved his ability to be king by allowing himself to be killed and then defeating death in his resurrection. He defeated it from the inside. And so as a display of that anointing, God put Jesus at his right hand. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So we see that Psalm 2 is a psalm about Jesus, constantly referred to in the New Testament about who he is and what he did. And the history of the world since then has shown that Jesus is building his kingdom, and he builds it by every person that he draws into that. Right? Everyone who believes in him, sin and death has been defeated. As we believe, we're brought out of the kingdom of this world, the slavery of the flesh, and we're brought into the kingdom of the Son. We become citizens of that kingdom with King Jesus' head. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He reveals his gospel to us, so we'd walk according to that will. He gives us his word that we would walk in it, so we'd live in obedience as loyal subjects of that king. We have been won over by his grace, not on the basis of anything that we have done, but on the basis of what he has done. And in doing this, he brings us back to the very purposes that we were created for. We see his sovereignty, we see his design, we hear his law, we receive his grace, we bear witness to his kingdom, and we help others to believe. And as we do that, there's a movement towards God's original design. As we're subject to him as our king, as we live out this life in obedience to him, as we see his kingdom appearing in the world, wherever his sovereign rule is recognized, we see the kingdom of God grow. Especially happens in the church as Jesus rules his church, as the Holy Spirit applies his word, applies the law to our lives. Now the world, it continues to reject this anointed Savior. As we've seen, Psalm 2 addresses the animosity of the nations. They point exactly to that in Acts chapter 4. And as we look around the world today, we still see that same matter continue to this day, especially in the persecuted church. We see many other places. A rejection of the sovereignty of God, a rejection of Christ as Savior, a rejection of his law, a rejection of his gospel, a rejection of his people. As we look at Psalm 2, it points to certain groups. It points to, as you'll see in Psalm 2, verse 1, nations, people, and then, verse 2, kings and rulers. Anyone who would work to reject the authority that God has established. And so what we see here is a picture of a bigger spiritual battle. The rebellion, even of national leaders who reject Christ as king, is a rejection of his kingdom, and they see it in the rejection and persecution of his people. And as they lead in rejection. And so like the people of Israel's day, you know, they didn't think, they don't think that God's kingdom of the church and their nation rule can coexist. Their belief and practices are so contrary to the word of God, they seek to suppress it, either marginalizing and dismissing it or even actively opposing it. And so the good of God's kingdom, they see, cannot coexist with their own policies and agenda. It's in that power, in that desire for hunger, the desire of control and the rejection of God and the alliance for worldly principles. They marginalize, they silence, they destroy the voice of God's anointed by silencing his church. That's because they find the law of God so constraining. Rejecting the idea of human sin, putting themselves above the law, rejecting the need of accountability. In the rejection, they plot against Christ and his church. There's the words of verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They reject the law of Christ. Why do they reject the law? James 1:25 calls it the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. I mean, nothing in the history of the world has brought about the liberty of people like the application of gospel through life. Of course, I'm not saying that Christians have always done perfect, but the gospel rightly applied has led to the greatest amount of freedom and liberty in the world. And the tyrants of the world, they do not like that. They do not want that liberty. They want power, control, wealth. They want to build a legacy, and they don't want God's law getting in the way. So there's a lot of animosity towards the kingdom of God. No neutrality to God. No neutrality to God we're talking about. There is straight up rejection. I will not have a ruler over me. I will not submit. And if we can get enough people together, then we can squash that upstart kingdom. And that's what we see as a person rejects the offer of Christ. When they can be forgiven, when they can be brought into that kingdom, they reject Christ and the offer of salvation. They reject the anointed one. And the world calls us to join in that. Will we do it? Amen. Will we see the reign of Christ as oppressive and needs to be escaped, that his laws are too difficult or too severe? Or do we see his grace? Do we see his goodness? Do we see his wisdom and his love? Do we see the vanity of the rebellion, the rightful place of Christ? Christ is the anointed king. We need to submit to his authority in this. And so what I want to do is to, for the rest of our time, to show the incomparable magnificence of Christ that compels us to submit to his glory. Why must we submit to the authority of Christ? Number one, because rebellion puts us under God's wrath. If you look back at verse 1, it describes it as vanity. And in verses 4 through 6, we see why. Because God sits in heaven and he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God laughs at and derides the rebellion. Verse 4 points out it's humorous at first. God sits. He doesn't even rise. It's not even significant of that. It's like a pesky fly. But James Boyce points out that this is the only place in the Bible where God is said to laugh. And it's not a pleasant laugh. It's a laugh of derision, and the next verb shows the Lord scoffs at them. So the laughter of God, as if we're wiser than God, as if we can think of a better law than God, and yet the philosophers, the patterns of this world, try to do them over and over and over. We've seen it, something like communism. You know, the idea of a system that can replace sin with something else, replace redemption with something else, and replace glory with something else. Right? Instead of taking the vision that God has, it replaces it with something false. And what has it led to? Mass suffering throughout our world and mass poverty. So when it says, though, then, next the Lord holds them in derision, it points to God's even mocking or scorning those who are in rebellion. It is interesting because, lest we think that mockery is always beneath good behavior, we see God mocking evil and unbelief. This is reflecting on it. There are times that God or even Jesus mocks certain kinds of unbelief. You know, God mocks the kind of unbelief that keeps people out of the kingdom. He does not mock the weak. He does not mock those who are mistreated or led astray by the ones who should take care of them. He doesn't mock people with disabilities, but he does mock those who think they are strong. And he mocks those who think they are good. And he mocks those who line up against God and keeps others from the gospel. He mocks those who do evil and do try to keep others from knowing God. And so why is God so disdainful at this point? I mean, because not all ideas are good. And not all policies are good. And when an idea or a policy is against God and his law, and it keeps people from justice and mercy, then he condemns it with a deep hatred. So there may be a sanctified use of mockery if used against evil. That's because evil is stupid. And those who would push evil on others, you know, deserve to have the stupidity revealed to the world. The rebellious heart of man results in foolish and stupid decisions. Should be pointed out as such. The rejection of God is vanity because we reap what we sow. Human suffering, the result of rejecting God's commands. I mentioned communism a little bit. I'm always reminded of the story in one of the early colonies. They attempted communism over their first summer where everybody shared all the results of the labor. And what they found is people were very lazy and they didn't do work and a lot of people starved. If we look back to the problems of the USSR and the implementation of communism there and the vast amount of people who died and the starvation that was there. Things were replicated in China. Things were replicated in Cambodia. We could look today in Venezuela. Again, replacing God's system with another system. We just see the number of people escaping this nation because it's so oppressive and people are starving and dying. The Church of Christ, you know, we are not neutral to the things that God is not neutral towards. We're not neutral toward abortion. We're not neutral to the killing of children in the womb. We're not neutral towards the mutilation of children who deal with gender confusion rather than needing mental health treatment. We're not neutral to the sanctity of marriage, neutral to the evil of pornography, prostitution, human trafficking, not neutral to the evil of theft and injustice. I mean, we're not neutral to the vocal, to the Word of God and the truth of God's Word. Psalm chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, read, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." So God speaks out of his wrath. Now, this is really a generous and gracious thing for God to speak. It's a warning of what's to come. And the end of verse 6, we see this terrifying, this word ended up with this, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I mean, the point is that David's not going anywhere. The original text, and for us, Jesus isn't going anywhere. But the ruler of every nation should remember that when his reign is done, that Jesus Christ will still be there on his throne. Kings may reign 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, but Christ's reign is forever. Even the most despotic leaders cannot crush the church. There's ancient stories of Diocletian, the emperor who, you know, worked for all of his might to crush the church. And in the end, all that he could say when he died was the church was stronger than ever. Or there was an emperor named Julian the Apostate who really set his goal. He pointed his dagger at heaven and declared that he wanted to crush the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he was about to die, he exclaimed, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." He would die, but Christ wouldn't. That's been history, and that's what it'll be to the end. So why do we submit to Christ and his authority? Because rebellion puts us under God's wrath. And secondly, because Christ will reign over all the nations. We see this in verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" I mean, those words, "you are my son, today I have begotten you," those are the words, as commentators point out, those are the words of anointing. Those are words of being placed in a special position. And so David was recognized to be in that spot as king, God's anointed. And that's so much more true of Jesus. Again, the second person in Trinity, God of very God, light of very light, the eternal begotten Son, exact image of God. We could look through the New Testament and saw in Matthew 17:5, you know, so we keep seeing that God identifies Jesus as his son. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And if Jesus is truly God's son, then that son has an inheritance, and the inheritance is the nations. Look at verse 8. We see, "Ask of me," God says, "and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So the nations, as you know, let's talk about the ethnic groups. All the ethnic groups, all of the peoples of this earth, you know, these are the creation of God. And he has a right to worship and obedience. And as the one who's created, he has the right to decree that inheritance to Christ. Indeed, Jesus is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. Right? All this has been given over to him. And that's why he can say in Matthew 28:18-20, in this great commission, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Right? It has been given to him. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nation." Right? Every nation, all the ethne, all the ethnic groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's help people know the law of Christ, help people to walk in that law. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of our age." It is a wonderful consolation. And so this message of verse 8, which the Father says to the Son, "Ask me, I will make the nations your heritage." I mean, that's a prayer of the church, isn't it? It's a prayer of our Every Missions Month, that God would give the nations to Christ, and they would know him and walk in him and be taught in him. And we know the great picture of the end of all history in Revelation 7:9-10, where all the ethne, all the nations of the earth will be assembled before our God in heavenly worship. We see this vast array of nations worshiping together, gathered together by Christ because he had died for them, clothed in the white robes of the Lamb, and Jesus shall reign. Look at verse 9, Psalm 2, verse 9. We see God's decree. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." God has committed to Christ the rod of iron, which will judge the nations. Many will believe, but to those who do not, those who choose to remain in sin and evil, Christ will break the nations. And that includes the evil that God hates in our nation. And unless our nation, its leaders, take it seriously and repent, we do pay those same consequences. This is a clear reference to the judgment of God. We may not like to think Jesus is judge, but this is the way the Bible repeatedly describes him. It's because God has decreed that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's what Philippians 2:9-11 says. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. We either bow before the judgment of Christ, or we bow as grace-saved worshipers who've been saved by his mercy. That's because there is an escape. And that's where verses 10 through 12 point us. So we've seen, why do we submit to the authority of Christ? One, because rebellion puts us under God's wrath. Secondly, because Christ will rule over the nations. And thirdly, because Christ has made a way into his kingdom. Verse 10 starts a section about preparing for the arrival of this great king. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. It's a call to wisdom, and it's a warning. Is it time to get ready? And it's a call to grace and mercy, because God has provided a way of mercy. There's even a way that we can rejoice. We see that in verse 11. There's a way that we can be wonderfully blessed. We see that in verse 12. Read that with me. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. How do we find refuge? It all centers in verse 12, that we kiss the Son. What does that mean? It means we receive Jesus as our Savior from sin. And we might be able to think of it like a king who's reigning. He's reigning over his kingdom, but yet one part of the kingdom is threatening to pull away. Maybe there's some sort of rebellion or civil war that's going on inside there. Maybe even attacking the king. He's been a good king. There was no reason for the rebellion. But he'd have to respond. He'd have to respond if they didn't stop their aggression against him and his people. But before he goes into that land, the king offers terms of peace. What would the nations do? The king says, we can have peace together. Stop your threatening, stop your rebellion, and we can be happy together. So in Psalm 2, that's what David is doing, right? He's making a gracious invitation to peace. It's not aggressive. It's Harry Ironside calls it a very gentle, very loving, very tender voice. And this points us to the offer of Christ. The nations are rebelling against him. Ourselves are rebelling against him. What does he do? But he speaks in gentle, loving, tender voice, holding forth his nail-pierced hands to show the conditions of peace, a peace that he's already established in his death. What a mark of love it is. Jesus offers those terms of peace. Now, God's enemies have to admit they will not win. It takes humility to see the need. It takes humility to surrender for the hope of survival. But in the same way with Christ, the gospel comes to us as God's terms of peace. Now, often when nations would do this with another nation, you know, maybe the weaker nation might have to pay reparations. There may be some reconciliation. They may have to pay an annual tribute. They may think that our life after this will be way worse than it was to begin with. They think they'll have to do all kinds of things to stay in the graces of the king. But it's not the case with Jesus. And that's because he has paid every price that was needed to be paid. And that's because he wanted us to be his. He wanted us to be part of that kingdom. When he died on the cross, he died to pay for every kind of disobedience. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But to be brought in that kingdom, we must be humbled. We have to repent of our rebellion in the face of impossible odds. We must submit to this and let him break our pride. We bend the knee. We kiss the Son. We repent of our sin. We believe in him. We profess our faith. We're baptized. And that brings peace. That's what Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, in other words, we've received this gift to us, offered to us, we've received it by faith, it says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. How do we find this? We find it by faith. And what do we find? We find love. We find God's love. Repenting in the face of incomparable love. We realize that God didn't need to make a way for us to be saved, but he did it. And as we enter it, we enter the blessing of God. And the good news is it's never too late. As long as the final judgment hasn't come, you can still repent and believe. That's the good news of the gospel. That God has established a kingdom of grace built upon the king who shed his blood to claim a people for himself. All right, so Christ will come and judge. Now notice the words spoken to leaders in Psalm 2:10. And we see it is a special call that's given to kings and rulers to repent and enter peace with the anointed king. Those who have more power, those with more authority, bear more responsibility. That's because the influence of leaders and the decisions they make makes a huge difference. During David's day, a decision to fight would affect the whole nation. It was a fight against David. The kings were leading their whole nation in conflict. And it remains true even as we consider the nation's rejection of Christ. Decision our leaders make with regard to Christ makes a difference in the way that people go. I mean, we see that in leadership of the church. We expect the church leadership to be godly men who show character in the nature of God. It should be true in the home. that the heads of homes exert an enormous amount of influence. Their family, God holds them accountable for that. Men, as you're married, as your fathers, as your calling or leadership to follow Christ in a way that affects your family. It also affects politicians. Verse 11 says they must serve the Lord with fear. They must take his laws, his way, and him seriously. They kiss the Son, humbling themselves, repenting of their sins, and believing in Christ. Their practice sets an example for millions or even billions. And the implication of the psalm is for a leader to best love his people, he or she must acknowledge the lordship of Christ over all things. So what would you say if you had the chance to speak to maybe one of our presidential candidates? So we take the psalm seriously. We'd say they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, need to govern with a mind to his will, govern with a mind to his wishes, to the good of the nation, that we would know the blessings of God. Jesus says that our job is to make disciples of all nations and teach the nations to observe all that he has commanded you. And wouldn't this even include praying for and evangelizing and training our national leaders? As a nation, we give too little attention to the faith of our elected leaders, but it's essential if we keep this psalm seriously. Unless a man or woman knows that there is a law outside of himself or herself, there's no accountability. Without knowing there's a law outside of themselves, everything becomes permissible. And that's what we see. That's what we see around us. We see all throughout the world. As secularism has a dominant sway in our nation, it recognizes no accountability, and it makes just about everything permissible. That's why we must pray for the persecuted church. Throughout the world, there is those who actively oppress the church because it's counter to their oppressive way of ruling. Pray for conversion of their leaders. And even in freer countries, we pray for the conversion of those who flaunt God, who've been granted freedom, been granted prosperity, and yet flaunt him. As verse 12 says, the rejection of the authority of God is a path of judgment to a nation. And our leaders must know they'll be accountable to God in their decision. It's not just a legacy, it's not just a reputation that's there. It really is also about their eternal destiny. And so what does this mean for our own civic faithfulness? We consider. We have voting coming up, so we can think about that. And I don't believe that means we can only vote for a Christian. There may be cases where we will not be able to vote at all if there was no Christian candidates. But when none exists, we need to make decisions based on a number of factors. We need to use wisdom and biblical principle of justice and goodness. On the one side, it might make us not so anxious about our vote. We're not voting for a king. We already have one, and that job is already taken. And voting is not some sort of sacrament that we need to be sure that we're purified in order to do it. But voting is an ordinary act of faithfulness to God in the ordinary and boring parts of life. We vote for a person we would think would do best at the job. On the other side, as we look at Psalm 2, we must evaluate someone's ability to lead on the basis of whether they see themselves as accountable to God and submit to his laws and to his wisdom. I mean, our expectations will be limited with any person, any administration. We wouldn't expect any leader, especially a president, to have the ability to save us. But it's a reasonable expectation they would honor the word of God through the policies and legislation they consider. So in the end, though, our hope is grounded in the king. The king who is greater than the president, greater than the Congress or the Supreme Court or the United Nations, whatever. Our hope is grounded in the king that God has anointed. And as we'll see over the next few weeks, that king cares about the world, and we should care about what happens in the world, yeah. But our ultimate hope does not ride on the things that happen in the earthly kingdom. Jesus can't be voted off his throne in November. He's been anointed that spot with his death and resurrection, and that term does not end. That accomplishment will never be discarded. It was an ultimate act of love shown to a sinful and fallen and undeserving people. And our call as a church, and our call as a Christian people, is to testify to that reality, and more than that, to live it out for ourselves. So we share the gospel. We pray for the lost. We make ways for the nations to be reached through missions. We help people see the implication of the kingdom in discipleship. And we live faithfully to our king. We live faithfully in our homes, in our jobs, in our community, who are faithful even in the voting booth, who are faithful to our King and our families and our friends and our church. We do it with faithfulness and trust to God. And so what about you? Have you kissed the Son? Have you asked him to forgive your sins? Have you asked him to make him part of his people? Have you committed to faithfully serve him in all that you do? If he is king, then you must. Don't rebel against him by disregarding his office as king, by ignoring his laws and refusing his gracious forgiveness. That's because in his love, he has given his life to pay the penalty of sin, calling you to his kingdom of love. Believe and be saved. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, indeed you have raised the Lord Jesus, and you have placed him at your right hand, and he rules as king, and that's our great hope. And Father, I pray that you would direct our steps to live as subjects of that king, be faithful in the things that you call us to, knowing that you've not left us to figure these things out ourselves, but you've given us your law, you've given us your word, that we should walk in them. And Father, as we think of our own place in this kingdom, and to share that good news, help us to share it with others. We pray, God, for our own nation. We pray, God, for the various people who take up elected office year to year and those who will do so again this year. We pray, God, for grace and mercy and wisdom. We pray, Father, that for our leaders, that you would bring them to faith in Christ, our current president, our future president. Father, that in believing Christ and knowing of his law would bring about better righteousness and more that is good and true into our world today. Father, we ask you just for these things. According to your kindness in Christ, that the world would see indeed Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray this all in his name. Amen. We'll stand together.